Our scripture reading this evening comes to us from Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter, verses 16 through 18. You can find that on page 7 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. And now as we come to hear from God's Word, would you please pray with me? Lord God, we know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We hunger for your word. We hunger for you. Feed us now for lives of true piety, to the end that we would glorify you and that we would look on your face and enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Matthew 6, 16 through 18. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So I want to explain for our visitors, we have a number of visitors this evening, what we are doing in our evening services right now. Broadly speaking, we've been looking at the three emphases of the Reformed tradition recently. So remember, a lot of you probably are aware of this little pamphlet the CRC put out. It talked about the three emphases of the denomination or the Reformed accent of the Christian faith. They are doctrine, piety, and then finally the transformational work that God's people are called to do in the world in allegiance to Christ our King. So following about a little more than a year looking at doctrine in the Belgic Confession here at First CRC, some people, I think, were ready for a bit of a break from the doctrine. And so we have moved now to talk about the practices of piety, the true piety that arises not from our works, because if we're trying to do stuff out of our own works, that's not true piety, but rather the true piety that arises from our union with Jesus Christ through faith by God's grace alone. So in short, we have been looking at what are often called the spiritual disciplines. Sometimes people call them the scriptural disciplines. Those practices, habits, actions, habits that arise from our lives in Christ and help us to grow in the faith and in our relationship with the living God. So that's what we've been up to in the evening services. That's what we're doing tonight, carrying that forward. And we've looked at a number of the practices of true piety to which Scripture calls us already. Most recently, we were looking at the practice of prayer, and we did so. We were looking at the passage that directly preceded the one that we just read this evening. However, as we begin this evening, I want to go back a little further, and we read from the Gospel of Matthew, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I want to go back a bit further because Jesus himself marks out the difference between false piety and true piety a little earlier. So if you want to look back at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus guides us away from what we might in 2022 describe as virtue signaling, or maybe in his day would have called it piety signaling. And he said there at the beginning of chapter 6, beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So things are a little bit different in 2022, but back in Jesus' day, there were three actions that Jewish people would have used to very, very clearly signal their piety to their neighbors. Three kind of ways they would have made their supposed righteousness visible to their neighbors. So they were giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. So if you actually look at chapter 6, it goes right in that order. So Jesus, in a very similar pattern to what we just heard at the beginning of chapter 6, addresses all three of those things. When you do X, Y, or Z, do not do it like the hypocrites, the play actors who wear different masks to play different characters on the stage and in order to win the audience's approval. But rather, when you do X, Y, or Z, take up a policy of secrecy. Do them off stage, as it were. Do not perform them for the adoration of your friends and neighbors. Rather, be who God has made you in Christ. Be the citizens of his kingdom, his image-bearing children, all to his glory and to his praise and for his everlasting reward. It's between you and God, not you and your neighbors. If you perform for the adoring crowds, truly, you'll get the only appropriate reward for that, which is the very temporary reward of, frankly, only mildly impressed neighbors. But when you do X, Y, and Z secretly before your Heavenly Father, who sees what is done in secret, he will eternally reward you. So that's the pattern that's laid out here in this sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Giving to the needy, praying, and now fasting. Now, obviously, that's not an exhaustive list. So really, as we look at all of this, we think about the practices of piety in general, we can view this whole section as an invitation to imaginatively explore other actions that we might be tempted to do, and maybe they're a bit different in 2022 in Northwest Iowa, but so we can think about other actions that we might be tempted to do in order to gain the approval or the adoration of our neighbors. And Jesus knew how easy it is for us to get wrapped around the axle and begin performing for our neighbors, seeking their approval and their praise. So Jesus, again, is asking us to use our imaginations to make sure that whether we're doing X, Y, Z, or we're doing ABC or whatever else we happen to be doing, that we're not doing them in order to seem righteous according to our neighbor standards or according to some tradition standards or something along those lines. Jesus is inviting us to remember for whom and for whom alone we are to perform, so to speak. And he's reminding us in the end that our loving Heavenly Father needs no performance. He simply needs us, he simply wants us to be his trusting, redeemed children, the people he has made us in Christ Jesus. So now, that's the larger lay of the land. Back to what lies immediately before us this evening. Again, one of the means of being seen as righteous in Jesus' day was indeed by visibly fasting. So the fasting about which Jesus is speaking is complete abstention from all foods for set periods of time, not just a partial fast from some kind of foods, not that you couldn't be ostentatious about that, but that's not what was going on in his day. Now, given that the Old Testament only prescribes fasting for one single day of the year, the Day of Atonement, you might think, okay, well then, it's kind of an odd thing that had then grown into this kind of piety or virtue signaling phenomenon. But it had. Following the exile, another 4 days of fasting were generally observed by the Jewish people, so we're up to 5 now. Of course, individuals at any given time could participate in their own fasts to mark, say, moments of grief or acts of penance or to humble themselves or to seek guidance from God. All of those things would have been done by Jewish people. But those individual fasts were not prescribed as part of regular Jewish observance. By the time you get to Jesus' day, though, the Pharisees were themselves fasting and suggesting that other Jewish people do so as well. They were fasting 2 full days out of every week. So you go from one prescribed day, the Day of Atonement, to now the Pharisees are 2 full days of complete abstention from food every week, Monday and Thursday. Those are the days that tradition held that Moses ascended Mount Sinai. So evidently, the Pharisees very much let people know when they were fasting. They made sure by dispensing with kind of the normal washing and grooming practices that everyone would know what rough shape they were in, were dealing with on the inside, right? So they let the outer features of their faces and their hair and their beards tell the somber, sullen story of their struggle and their pains in their bellies. You know, oh man, you're just visible all over the place. My stomach, man, but it's all for God. It's all for Israel. Again, Jesus tells us that the citizens of his kingdom will not be like that. He tells us very literally that they will not look like that. Rather, as I said before, they're supposed to engage in a policy of complete secrecy, which in this case means looking normal. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven would, and they will, when fasting, engage in all of the normal acts of washing and grooming that will hide the fact that anything out of the normal is going on. So, again, I don't know how many of you put oil on your head and do some of that kind of stuff, but the oil on the head, the face washing, all of that's just normal daily grooming habits to make one look kind of fresh in Jesus' day. Now, you all have your own morning rituals, presumably. Some of you might anoint your heads with oil. That's your business. I'm not going to, you know, do what you need to do. But that's what Jesus is saying. Whatever you do on a normal daily basis, just keep doing that when you're fasting. Don't dispense with any of it. The idea is that you want to be looking your... Look at all of you. You look great. You really do. Do you want to be looking your normal best? Some of you, well, Sundays are typically feast days, not fast days, so I hope you're not fasting today. You look good. When you're fasting, that's it. No one should know except God. You are not righteous or pious. You are not rightly related to God or to anyone else when your actions are designed for what turns out to be nothing more than self-glorification. The only reward you're going to get is what turns out to be the rather hollow praise of others if you go down that road. But your unseen Father, again, will see what's done in secret, and he will give you an eternal reward of substance. Now, I want to take a moment here to be clear about this. We are motivated by rewards. Our desires, at least this side of heaven, will never be wholly pure and altruistic. Jesus actually knows that when he says this to us. So he tells us to direct our desires not to some supposed kind of altruistic thing, as if we could get there, right? He just orders our desires to the right place. And he says your desires need to be the deep, eternal, lasting rewards that come from our Father in heaven, instead of these temporary, fleeting rewards in the approval of our neighbors. So think of it this way. We don't fault a child for desiring to please his or her parent, or desiring the rewards that come with pleasing a parent. You know, the rewards of deep, healthy relationship, the reward of approval, of joy, in a word, right relatedness. That's its own reward in a parent-child relationship. We don't fault a child for desiring those things. It's a natural behavior of a loving child and a loving parent. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. It's the nature of the relationship of the citizen of God's kingdom, the children of God, with their heavenly Father. So we will desire the reward of the unseen Father. That's appropriate. Order your desires in that direction, and he is more than eager to give the reward to those who then do these acts of righteousness before him and before him alone. Not, again, not as a means to merit his favor, but because that loving relationship already exists. Now, here's the really interesting thing about this passage, though. And I don't know Bethel's congregation as well as I know First's congregation, obviously, but I'm guessing that here in this room, and then as we think about it, kind of in perhaps in Protestant culture more generally, I'm guessing that Jesus wouldn't need to say too much about the temptation to turn to fasting in order to kind of show off our righteousness before our neighbors. It's just not a thing we Protestants do so much of, right? It's not a way to show off in front of one another. I don't think we do a whole lot of fasting. Now, there are probably a number of reasons we don't fast. And maybe the main one is we just simply don't like to be hungry, but let's get beyond that. Maybe we have seen others who have done exactly what Jesus is critiquing here. You know, people have kind of flaunted their fasting or something. Yeah, I've talked about previous sermons in this series about kind of the holy roller types, you know, and we've seen it kind of off-putting. We've seen it, don't want anything to do with that. Then there is a certain sense in which Protestantism is still a protest against the abuses of the Catholic Church, say in the late Middle Ages, and perhaps we still think of fasting as something kind of irredeemably broken. And maybe Jesus' disciples would have looked at what the Pharisees were doing and said the same thing, that's irredeemably broken. Why would we want to have anything to do with that? Clearly, he has a different idea in mind. We'll get there. Or perhaps we're tempted to think that fasting is maybe the stuff of spiritual superheroes. Jesus doesn't make any distinctions like that, though. He simply says, whenever you fast. He doesn't kind of demarcate, okay, you super spiritual Christians, you're going to do this fasting thing, and all the rest of you kind of, you know, JV team, you're going to not do the fasting business. He doesn't demarcate. He just assumes that all Christians will fast. Actually, all of that I just said, any of those arguments could be true of any of the scriptural disciplines, right? You see the abuse of others. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Instead, though, Jesus says, no, you're going to do them. What maybe looks irredeemably broken by the abuses of other people, you're going to do them in these redemptive ways. And maybe, you know, the fact that a kind of some truly righteous persons, sometimes people's covers get blown. You know, they're doing it in secret, but somehow you find out. And then, boy, you think, boy, this is superhero stuff, but they're not superheroes. They're normal Christians, redeemed citizens of God's kingdom like all of us, being conformed to the image of God. The same Holy Spirit empowers them that empowers you. So we're all equally called and we're all equally empowered for faithfulness in all of these things. Now, perhaps, though, the problem specifically with fasting in our own tradition is that it hasn't been encouraged all that much. At least, I don't know, maybe the churches in, I didn't grow up in Sioux Center, maybe the churches here have done a better job than the one I grew up in or the tradition that I grew up in. It's just not encouraged and not taught that much. So it must be reemphasized that Jesus certainly assumed that Christians would fast in the same way he assumed they would give to the needy and in the same way he assumed they would pray. I think we need to pause and just take note of that reality right now. We need to take that seriously. Jesus assumes that Christians will fast. Later on in Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist's disciples ask, Jesus is later asked in Matthew's gospel by John the Baptist's disciples why they, that is John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees fast, but Jesus' disciples don't fast. And Jesus, in response, told them that it was not appropriate for his disciples to fast while he, the bridegroom of the wedding feast, was still with them, but that they would fast when he was gone. And so then we find that that's precisely what the early church did. The book of Acts shows us a worshiping church, praying church, and certainly a fasting church, especially a fasting church prior to big decisions and big events in the life of the church and in the life of God's people in the church. And fasting was an integral part of their life together, along with praying. It's fitting that this teaching about fasting directly follows Jesus' teaching on prayer. Prayer and fasting are tied directly together. Fasting inherently acknowledges that we are embodied creatures, that our bodies are indispensably important to us as human beings. The great preacher and actually physician, guy who knew the human body well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said on this topic of fasting, "The human is body, mind, and spirit, and these are very intimately related to one another and interact very closely upon one another. We distinguish them because they are different, but we must not separate them. There can be no question whatever but that physical body states and conditions do have a bearing upon the activity of the mind and of the spirit, so that the element of fasting must be considered in this peculiar relationship of body, mind, and spirit." God didn't create us as minds and spirits trapped in these bodies that were kind of like prisons that need to be cast off or that can just be ignored. We're mind, body, and spirit, and we will be for all eternity at the resurrection. And fasting invites us to take just as seriously the impact of our body upon our communion with the Father as we would the impact of the mind and the spirit. So even our Lord, who said, "I and the Father are one," in his embodied, in his incarnate ministry on earth, he combined fasting and prayer as he communed with the Father, taking seriously the fact that he was incarnate, and the fact that this body impacts the way we commune with the Father. So fasting, then, is undertaken in cooperation with prayer, almost as a way of praying with the whole person, not separating our embodiedness out and apart from our communion with the Father. And that, friends, is the whole point. The goal is always, the desire is always communion with the Father. Now, to be sure, when the bridegroom returns, our fasting will give way to the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb. But in this passing age, when the bridegroom has ascended to the Father and the church and the citizens of God's kingdom struggle in their exile, yearn for direction and communion with our loving Father, in this passing age, we are a fasting people. So the goal of fasting is, we must remember, as I just said, always nothing other than communion with our Heavenly Father. And that's why it never has anything to do with showing off for other people. As both the Old and the New Testaments elsewhere make clear, the citizens of God's kingdom will fast in a number of different circumstances and for a number of different reasons. We fast in repentance. We fast in the humility of the spiritually poor. We fast in adoration and praise. We certainly fast as we seek the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Fasts can be fasts from all food for a set period. They can be fasts from certain foods for various lengths of time. But the main points are that the citizens of God's kingdom, so if you hear nothing else tonight, the main points are this, that the citizens of God's kingdom will fast, and maybe that's the most important one. And secondly, the goal of their fasts will not be to earn the favor or the attention of the Father, but rather the goal is to enjoy communion with Him. So it is that when, not if, but when we fast, we must proceed exactly as Jesus has laid out here for us, as God's already beloved children and as citizens of the kingdom of heaven who fast to the glory of God, and to enjoy communion with Him forever. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we need do nothing to earn your attention or to merit your favor, but that in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, you have made us your beloved children. We give you thanks for the way you have made us, body, mind, and spirit, for the means that you've given us to commune with you. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would indeed make us a people of prayer and fasting, that we would pray with all that we are, including our body, and that we would remember that we do not live by bread alone, but by the very word that proceeds from your mouth and by communion with you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.